Shall we take our Bibles to James 5, please? James 5, and just one verse today. Don't anticipate it'll be a short message, though. Just James 5:12. Our text says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." James once again is addressing the need for believers to evaluate their speech habits. And our message today is entitled, "Be Especially Careful About This." Be especially careful about this. Father, we ask for your direction in our time of studying your word, that we might see all that you would have for us this morning, and that we would be determined to act upon it accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. The sins of the tongue are amongst the easiest to commit. True? And they're amongst the most frequent as a consequence. Usually we don't need any other props whatsoever for our tongues to be complicit in some misuse of communication. It is so natural for us to sin with our lips. It's also easy to pick up bad habits from those we admire or those we spend a lot of time with. Bad habits of speech are very hard to break when they're so easily committed and when they have become deeply entrenched. However, commonplace sins must not be treated lightly. That's our tendency. Because it happens a lot, then we just think that I guess it's no big deal. Rather, we should contend with commonplace sins diligently and be grieved by their presence the way God's Spirit is grieved when we do them or when we say them. We can take no solace in the fact that we aren't doing such and such other sins while we repeatedly allow ourselves to practice sins of speech. So-called ordinary sins often require extraordinary efforts to dislodge them from our lives. God stands ready to help us whenever we care enough to ask and want to change. How people talk is one of the most revealing demonstrations of their character. The Spirit, the attitude, the content, the vocabulary of our speech. A question for us to ponder seriously. What is our speech revealing to others about us? In verse 12, the verse begins with the expression, "above all things." That probably gets your attention, doesn't it? You're kind of thinking, okay, this is getting ready to be the most important statement that James has made in the entire book. That's kind of what you would think, right? But then when you read what he goes on to say, you might think, wait a minute, that doesn't seem all that big and important. Maybe I'm misunderstanding something. Some people, some expositors, think that this phrase is just introducing the final section of the epistle and bringing it to a conclusion, you know, down into verse 20. Some think that it is introducing the first of several concluding topics of various instruction. Both of those are kind of true. This is my personal thought this morning, and I express that in the title of my message, that he is trying to say, be especially careful about this in your life. What is being talked about then in verse 12? Well, there's two principles today. We could say a negative one and then a positive one. We could say a prohibition and then a commendation. So principle number one is a prohibition of careless and false oaths. What is being referenced here is the making of oaths. It's not primarily talking about major or minor cuss words or profanity or vulgarities. Those certainly are sins, and they're addressed at other places in Scripture, but that's not the emphasis of verse 12. What they are being warned about is the misuse of God's name and God's character in the act of taking or making an oath. And you might say this morning, well, I never do that, so I can just fall asleep for the rest of the message. An oath is not something that you just do in the courthouse, okay? And hopefully you'll see this broadened a little bit in your thinking as we go along this morning. This was a very common problem in the culture of the first century. They didn't think it was a problem, but James is trying to show the readers of this epistle that from God's perspective, it is a problem. Just because something is the going trend of the day doesn't mean that Christians should embrace it so that we could be cool like everyone else. What do you think? Is that a high priority to you? It is for a lot of people. Is to say and do and be whatever the in thing is at the moment. This was a problem for both Jews and Gentiles in the culture of their day. It was the thing to do in the day to call upon God, capital G, or gods, small g, celestial objects, large buildings, and a variety of other things as witnesses to the authenticity and veracity of what is being said or what is being promised. We all know that there are habits of speech that are kind of isolated to different time periods. Every once in a while, you might be watching a movie that's supposed to be a period movie, you know, from some time ago. But whoever wrote the script put a little modern something in it, and you go, wait a minute, they would never say that. Somebody should have caught that. That didn't become a thing to say until, you know, down the road. Well, what was going on, and it had been going on for not just in the first century, but it had been going on for a while, and James is letting his readers and listeners know that this isn't appropriate. We don't drag God into our careless conversations throughout the day, no matter how quaint and popular they might be, and expect God to just go along with it. We read of a... Can I ask you to take your Bibles to Mark 14. We read of a very sad example of this kind of misuse of speech in the life of the Apostle Peter when he was denying that he knew the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 14. I'm sure you're familiar with the backdrop of it. Christ has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been dragged off in the middle of the night for a series of interrogations. And couple of the apostles from a distance followed along, John being one, Peter being another. And Peter is now in the lower courthouse of where this current interrogation was going on. At one point, we know that Jesus and Peter saw one another. Okay? And while they're doing what they're doing with Jesus, accusing him and so on, Peter is down there trying to be somewhat aware of what's going on, but not wanting people to recognize that he's a follower of Jesus. And that's the famous, infamous, I should say, thrice denial of Christ by Peter. Right? Look at with me, if you would, starting in verse 66. As Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what you're saying. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say that to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." You see, there's a distinction in verse 71 between what is called cursing and what is called swearing. Was Jesus known for being a rabbi of sorts by the people? Would you expect then one of his closest followers to be ripping off a bunch of curse words? No. So probably in Peter's mind, he's thinking, well, if I say such and such collection of words, they'll think, oh, we must be mistaken. No follower of that good man would be talking like you are. But in case that didn't satisfy him, his failsafe was to take an oath, to swear that he didn't have any clue of who they were talking about, and that he was not associated or a follower of him. Have you ever wondered what kind of curse words Peter used? In every culture and every time frame of history, there are words that everybody knows are inappropriate. Now, it's true that same collection of sounds in another language may mean something totally different. But within our culture, we know what words are acceptable and what aren't. They're not generic. They have meaning. And as Christians, we need to be careful of how we communicate. Have you also wondered what authority Peter would have referenced in his oath? Think about it. Peter may have actually sworn an oath in God's name that he didn't know God's Son. Now, can we understand why he would have wept bitterly? What a dishonoring, horrifying action that Peter took, involved himself in. Remember that Christ could have actually possibly be looking at him at the time, maybe even hearing him. Can we now understand why Peter would have gone out and wept bitterly? And that when Christ resurrected, he made a point to find Peter one-on-one. In Egypt, if a man swore an oath or a vow on the life of the king or Pharaoh and then failed to do it, he was bound to have his life forfeited. No amount of gold that he might be willing to give was allowed to be his redemption price. No, his life had to be taken because he dishonored the king, for which there is no remedy. It was considered a direct attack on the Pharaoh to have referenced his life and then failed to keep your word. He was considered a god in his day, as many of the Caesars were in theirs. And so it was a capital offense. Folks, biblically, we are breaking the second commandment when we misuse the name of God, aren't we? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Which means there are ways to do it rightly, and there are ways to do it in vain. And to do it in vain is a violation of God's second commandment. It was not a sin to make or take an oath when it was necessary, when it was done properly and in a God-honoring way. But when it was done carelessly, flippantly, frequently, deceitfully, then it was a great offense to a holy God. Unlike the Pharaoh, God is willing to forgive us for this sin. But there are consequences. We must not continue to mishandle the name, the honor, the character of God before others. We must not borrow God's honor and character to reinforce our own doubtful character, invoking God's name as some kind of guarantee. We must not let his great name be in our mouths carelessly in any type of expression. Example, you know what the letters OMG stand for. That is just all over in our culture, isn't it? The whole expression, or just going OMG, you know, on a text or on an advertisement. I see that from time to time. That is not something that should be in our mouths as believers. And that's just one example. We must resist the euphemisms of our day. That word means when you take something in place of something else, it's very similar. They might even come to people's mind as you say the replacement or the alternative. We need to be careful. God's names in all their formats must be had in great care and great honor and worship. Don't allow yourself to debase them, and don't enjoy the company of those who do. Speak up about it and or dismiss yourself from the occasion where that kind of language is being used. Well, we have some biblical examples of the proper use of an oath. And let's take our Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. That's not the first example, but first one we'll look at. In Genesis 21, I'm not asking you to turn there, but we have an example of Abraham and Abimelech making an oath to one another about what their conduct is going to be in the future. In Genesis 24, we have the occasion of Abraham wanting to send his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Notice in verse 1, it says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Do you think that Abraham was taking this oath seriously? Yes, it wasn't carelessly, flippantly. He truly believed that this marriage of his son to a Canaanite was unacceptable, and he wanted his servant to recognize how important this mission he was on was. And so we see a proper use of an oath in this case. And we have example in Genesis 26 of an oath being taken between Isaac and the Philistines. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2 for a moment. See an example of an oath taken between Rahab and the two spies that were sent to spy out the land around Jericho. You know that these two spies were given protection in Rahab's home from the soldiers that would have certainly imprisoned them, if not killed them. And a promise took place between Rahab and the spies that they would not tell on one another, and that God would, when the city of Jericho was delivered to the Israelites, that she and her, anyone in her home, would be protected from death. And so we see in verse 15 of this chapter, it says, "Then she let them down by the cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, let the pursuers, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother, thy brethren, all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our heads, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." Were both parties taking this very seriously? A lot was at stake. Lives were at stake. We see in Joshua chapter 9 a difficult situation. Early in the conquest of the land of Canaan, a group of individuals who had disguised themselves with their apparel and with their old moldy food as people who had been traveling for ages to come and greet them. The Gibeonites, remember? And they pretend that they were from far, far away, and they just wanted to greet the Israelites and say, "Hey, let's have a peace treaty between us, that we will never go to war with each other, and that if either of us gets in a war, the other will come and help." Unfortunately, Joshua and the elders did not consult with God, were fooled by these deceivers, and they made a deal with them. They made an oath. A few days later, they found out they were neighbors. Did that allow them to break their oath? It did not. In their minds, they had made it before God and to God. And so, no amount of deception on the part of the Gibeonites gave them a loophole to drop what they had said. See this in verse 15 through 20. Look at verse 19. It says, "All the princes saith unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." Who is going to give them wrath? The Gibeonites? Who? God, because they swore this before the Lord God of Israel. We see examples in the scripture of God requiring an oath. Thereby we know that it isn't a sin in of its own. In Exodus 22, a person who was claiming that he didn't steal such and such a thing was to take an oath to that effect. In Numbers 5, 19 through 22, a woman who was brought on charges of infidelity was to take an oath that this was not true. In Numbers 30, in verse 2, a Nazarite vow involved an oath. Let me invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we see that an oath, vow, a covenant, a promise made to God before God is a sacred thing. It could even be an act of worship. Do we do sacred things carelessly? Do we do worshipful things carelessly? Or I should say, should we? We should not. Deuteronomy 6, verse 12 says, "Beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." See, it seems to be encouraging. Yes, if there's a need for an oath to be taken, do it by his name. Otherwise, don't do it, he goes on to say. "Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." Let's look at Leviticus 19, one more place here. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. In this chapter, we have a repeat of many of the Ten Commandments that were first introduced in Exodus 20. And you could read the whole chapter and see several of those mentioned. But let's look at verse 12 where it says, "Ye shall not swear by my name." What's the next word? Falsely. He doesn't say there's never an occasion where you would do it. We just read where we actually are encouraged to do it when it's necessary, but never when it's falsely so done. "Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." We can see examples in Scripture of God himself making a vow or an oath or a covenant or a promise, somewhat synonyms of each other, especially where God's perspective is. Let's look at Genesis 22 and see where God involved himself in this action. Genesis 22 and verse 16. This was the occasion of Abraham obediently offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice and God intervening. And God says this in verse 15 of Genesis 22. "The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." So God is taking an oath there, and by what authority is he making it? By himself. Is there a higher authority? No. Why do we reference God in an oath? Because he is a higher authority than us. But we don't do it flippantly, carelessly, or falsely, which was something that invariably was happening when these sort of conversations were being had left and right in the current culture of James' day. This was referenced back twice. Look at Luke in chapter 1. Please, Luke 1 and verse 73. This event we just read about in Genesis 22 is referenced twice in the New Testament. Luke 1 and verse 73. We could read the whole passage, but it says, "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham." Then we can also look in Hebrews chapter 6, where this event is referred to. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he that had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Even the natural man has some limited satisfaction when somebody vouchsafes their words with an oath. Isn't that this what we do in the courtroom, hand on a Bible, though I'm not sure that's always done these days, a hand raised? What does a hand raised symbolize? Historically, that's being raised to God. And you repeat after the judge and you say, "So help me what? God," as the higher authority. And that brings some satisfaction that what you're about to say is true. Is that always the case? Are all our court cases very swift? Start and end in the same day because everybody tells the truth? Drags out for months, yea, even years, doesn't it? And we never find out the truth lots of times. Tragic. When a culture lies to one another over and over. God made an oath to those children of Israel that refused to believe God and listen to Joshua and Caleb and go into the promised land from Kadesh Barnea. Remember? Numbers 13 and 14. And God, with an oath, said, "Not one of you is going to be able to go in now. Not one of you, except Joshua and Caleb." They're the only two that got to go in out of that whole generation. That's why it took 40 years. It's not because God didn't know the directions to the promised land. They had got right to it, and the people would not believe. God swore an oath to David, to Israel, to Noah, to Jacob, even to his son Jesus. And I could give you all of those passages if you like and see me about that. Jesus taught about the misuse of oaths and vows in Matthew 5, 33 to 37, Matthew 23, 16 to 22. Paul utilized this practice several times in Romans 1:9, Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:23, and Philippians 1:8, where he validated what he was saying by calling upon God. Let me invite you to Revelation in chapter 10 for an interesting episode in this regard, so that we were reminded that there is a proper type of oath and then there's an improper. And what we're being warned about is the improper use of oaths and the careless use of God's name in general. But Revelation 10 and verse 5 and 6, we see a holy angel taking this action. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. That was a holy angel. Lifted his hand to heaven and swore by God that time had taken its last tick. Okay, that's a future event. But we see that there are times, very solemn and serious times, when an oath in God's name can and should be taken, but it should never be done carelessly. So the principle is that we should avoid all false oaths. We should not make oaths that we do not plan to keep, and that we should never carelessly use the name of God in any situation. The second principle from our text today, and let's look back, shall we, to James 5. James 5, verse 12. The second principle today is a commendation of simple, honest speech. For he goes on to say in that verse, but, kind of a contrast to the careless misuse of God's name and oath-taking and so on, he says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That's pretty simple speech, isn't it? Somebody asks you something, you say yea or nay. We often say a little too much one way or the other, don't we? And the more we talk, the more likely it is we say more than we should have and may have even said lies or made promises that we forget to keep. We need to be careful. Our words should be as trustworthy as a signed document as believers. We should be known as people of integrity and honesty. This expression, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, was kind of something thought of in the day that this was written to mean this. Let your outer expression of the word nay be your inner nay, or your outer yea be your inner. In other words, you're not just saying it at the moment to please the hearer, but you really mean it. We have a more modern version of that expression today to mean what we say and say what we mean. Okay, that's what's going on there. Let our children, our kinfolk, our fellow church members, our classmates, our co-workers, our neighbors find our words to be true and dependable. Not just said without any inner thought of that they are true and that they are meant. We live in a world that is flush with deceit, don't we? With deceit and lies, but Just because that is true doesn't mean we as followers of Christ can be careless about the truth. Let's look at Psalm 15:4 a moment. Psalm 15:4. This would be something good to keep in mind. David is expressing here what type of people are going to be before the Lord God. And he gives several examples of what they would be like in their character and lifestyle. And one that he mentions here is verse 4, the end of the list, he says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Have you ever said something that was basically a promise or a vow or an oath? Maybe you did or did not reference God. And then a little ways down the road, you realize, what was I thinking? I had no business saying that. What did you do? According to David, the right type of character keeps what he said, even if he has to suffer for it in some way or other. Take a loss, take a hit. I'm going to do what I said. I'm not going to change it. That is the kind of character that James is challenging us to strive for. Be careful what you say in the first place, but everything you say, let it be true. And if you reference God, God help you that it be in fact true. Because he goes on in verse 12 to say, "Lest ye fall into condemnation." That doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but it means you're going to come under the condemning voice of man and God. It's completely inconsistent how people who lie day in and day out will point the one lie you told as the unpardonable sin. You're right? And you're just thinking, you of all people, to point out my one little fib, which is a lie still, but you know what I'm saying. Yes, be prepared, especially as followers of Christ, that we're being held to a standard that the world doesn't intend to keep themselves, but they expect us to. But who also expects us to? God, so we might as well do it. Amen? And therefore, we won't fall under the condemnation of man or God in the doing of it. David prayed in Psalm 19:4, he said, "Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." That's a good goal, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us have this reminder in this one verse. We are to take it very seriously. We are to treat this matter with great care and concern. Help us, Father, to not make excuses, to root out that which might be a poor habit of our life, so that our speech does not fall under condemnation by man or you.